Right, we'll continue on at verse 9. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And others, the ones sown among thorns, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil, the ones who hear the word and accept it, bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The house where I grew up was right on the edge of town. We were within half a block of beautiful rolling farmland. Some of you know the Green Dragon. We're a mile from the Green Dragon, great farmer's market up there. That all sounds beautiful and wonderful, but right behind the house, across the back alley, was a foundry that every afternoon belched noxious smoke, and there were little granules in it that would get in your eyes if you're out there in the afternoon. If you hung wet laundry out in the afternoon, you'd get little tiny little dots of rust on your nice brand new white shirt. This is every afternoon. So as nice as it was to look down the street and see the farms, you look out back, it's like, whoa, what a nasty place. Well, the foundry had a dump, and the dump was made largely of black sand, along with other debris and stuff that they threw out. And we would go and play there after hours and that sort of thing. But nothing ever grew on that dump. Not even the most hardy weeds never grew there. There were trees all around. There were farms just beyond it. I know that there were seeds blowing in the air that landed there, but nothing ever grew. So I've been caused to wonder later as I look back, there was probably a bunch of other stuff in that black stuff that wasn't just sand. It was stuff that was used to make molds and that sort of thing. Who knows what was in it, but nothing grew. And I don't actually even recall seeing insects in it. I mean, there were no ants crawling around in that stuff. So, you know, the issue there was it was not the kind of soil that would support life, seemingly any life. And Jesus, in today's text, talks about different kinds of soil, and that there are a certain kind of soil that promotes growth, and other soils that do not, just like the foundry dump. Well, Mark gives us a bit of a commentary first on the use of parables. He allows us to listen in on a private conversation of Jesus with the disciples, and he gives an explanation of why he uses parables. And it's not, as it's often stated, that he spoke in parables to simplify it so that the ignorant and unlearned could understand what he was saying. It's actually pretty much the opposite of that. His parables were used to hide the meaning from those who were already under judgment. Jesus quotes Isaiah when he says, "They may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." That's a hard, hard saying, whether of Isaiah or of Jesus. But we have to remember the context. This was a judgment of God against Israel for their continual rebellion, for their continual rejection that we saw in the passage that that Billy read from Hosea. And God's mercy and long-suffering is not being called into question here. But what is stated is that there is a limit to which he will allow defiance and rejection to continue. It gets to the point where he will actually allow you to go your own way and walk straight away from him. And he'll let you do that. That's not a good thing. That's a judgment. Now, in this statement, he's saying he will hide the message of salvation from them because of their continual rejection of the salvation that had been made known to them as a nation before that. And Paul comments on a similar thing. We've been Thursday nights at the Bible study at Chuck's house. We've been working through Romans 11, and Paul says it there also, that there's a hardness that has come on Israel because of their continual rejection that had been in place for many, many years. So the parables were not for simplification of the message, but rather to hide the message from those already judged. So let's take a look at this parable. It's one of the fairly well-known ones. Not as well-known as the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son or something, but still pretty well-known. There's a number of we'll call them players, that, the different items here in the parable. We'll look at each one of them individually. The sower, he doesn't specifically identify him. He simply calls him a sower, or the NIV, I think, says a farmer went out to sow. So the farmer is obviously the Lord. In fact, even as Jesus was speaking, he was sowing the seed among the people that were there. I believe that's his primary reference to himself. He may, however, also be speaking of the prophets that had brought the word to his people before him, and for the apostles and other ministers and stuff down through the ages since then. They would minister for him and still are declaring the word and sowing the seed in that way. But though most of the parable focuses on other people and things, it's actually very much about the sower. Because in his work, he is the one who initiates everything. If it were not for the sower, there'd be no seed or soils to be considered. Well, then the seed. He does define that for us. He said the seed is the word of God. Now, Israel had the word of God in written form from very early on, from the time of Moses. But the message of God existed among the Hebrew people way before Moses. God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and there was at least an oral tradition that was passed down. Most likely, there were written scrolls also that were passed from generation to generation. It was all collected and then written down by Moses for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus comes on the scene. He's sowing the seed of the kingdom of God, and he says this seed falls on a variety of soils. The first is the path. It's hard, packed. We've all walked on dirt paths where there's no longer any grass growing because it's so beaten down, it's so compacted, it's so hard that seeds could land on it, but they wouldn't take root because they can't penetrate. So any seed that goes there lies exposed. Birds can come along and eat the seed, and he likens that to the idea of Satan coming along and snatching away the word from those of hardened hearts. Now there are those who hear the gospel, but they find nothing of interest in them. It's like, yeah, okay. Yeah, there's nothing that stirs in their hearts. They pass it off as unimportant, not worth their time. They don't understand it, but they don't care to understand it at the same time. Then there are others who take on an active role against it, where they mock and ridicule and attempt to tear it down in their approach. Now, Jesus probably has in mind here, when he speaks of this hardened path soil, the religious leaders of the Jews, who clearly had rejected him and his message again and again and again. not only did they not accept it, but they aggressively rejected it and tried to prevent others from believing it at the same time. So it just bounced off them. Not something that was to be believed and embraced in their minds. Now there are millions of others down through the centuries to whom this also would apply. They too kind of reject out of hand the claims of Christ and the counsel that Christ gives us. Now in Israel, there are outcroppings of stone all over the place, and the north is a pretty fertile green area, and as you head toward the south, it gets rockier and nastier until you're down to where you're hard-pressed to find anything green. It's all rock and pebbles and sand and that sort of thing. It's about as barren as the foundry dump. But even in the fertile areas, there are still places where these outcroppings of limestone and things like that. And if you have a situation where there's a rock underneath but just a little bit of dirt on top, and seed falls there, often it will spring up first because the rocks help retain the warmth. And that soil is warmer than the other soil, and therefore it sprouts first. But since it has no root, it can't endure the burning of the summer sun. So it wilts and dies. And there's, you know, because of that lack of sufficient root, they just simply can't survive. And that's how he describes certain people who receive the word with joy, he says, and then shortly after fall away. These folks probably become members of churches and are participating in the community of faith in a certain manner. They've taken up God's covenant and pledged themselves to it, and maybe for a while give a certain evidence of faith, but they don't endure. They eventually come to a point of leaving the faith, leaving the church even, and walking away from Christ, and just keep on going. Third were the thorns. Excuse me. Now, my dilemma here is to try and figure out who these people are, and do they differ from the previous group? Is he just kind of reiterating the same idea of the rocky people with the thorny people? Are they unbelievers like those of the rocky soil? Or are they believers who, because of the cares of life, somehow have ended up being fruitless? Regarding this, Jay Adams wrote, now he hadn't written a commentary on Mark, but he wrote one on Luke, and this parable's in there. So this is from his commentary on Luke. He said, "The third group, who are not good soil either, hear, but worry on the one hand, or riches and pleasure of life on the other hand, are of greater importance to them. When they discover that the gospel doesn't alleviate all of their suffering and doesn't add to life's luxuries, they lose interest. They are those who want to add Jesus on to their lives in order to make them more pleasant and to find that he is not in the business of being added on. He shakes everything up and changes one's life radically. They don't want that." So he would, in a sense, lump them together with the second group, that they are unbelievers who, you know, a little bit of flash in the pan, but it dies quickly, maybe for a different reason. Calvin seems to be saying something similar to Adams in his early comments, but then he says this: "Each of us ought to endeavor to tear down the thorns out of his heart if we do not choose that the word of God should be choked. For there is not one of us whose heart is not filled with a vast quantity and, as I may say it, a thick forest of thorns. And indeed, we perceive how few there are that reach maturity. For there is scarcely one individual out of 10 that labors, I do not say to root out, but even to cut down the thorns. Nay, more, the very number of the thorns, which is so prodigious, it ought to shake off our sloth as the reason most people give themselves no trouble about them." So I have to wonder, is Calvin saying that, because he uses the the we and us, uses first person, is he allowing for the possibility that it is spoken to believers who are being strangled by the cares of life? They've gotten their eyes off the Savior, therefore they're not bearing fruit. That's a possibility, perhaps. But if you think that might be you, don't take comfort in that. Because if that is you, you're living like an unbeliever. You're not showing any fruit. As Calvin said, we all have our thorns, but we need to be ripping them out, not taking comfort in the fact that we could be a fruitless believer. Well, then he goes on to the good soil. Probably the main emphasis of the parable, actually. The fact that there will be a great harvest is Jesus' primary point. Regardless of the other issues at hand, the bad soil and that sort of thing, there will be a harvest. God will reap a crop for himself. These clearly are true believers here, the full possessors of salvation. These are the regenerate, the born again. These are the ones God loved and called from all eternity. But notice that even among them, there's a difference, you know, 30, 60, 100-fold fruit production, but all are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but they don't perform at the same level. So there are differences between us and the manner of life we pursue and the fruit we produce. Well, Jesus is saying this to the Jews of his day. Basically, he's saying, I am here, I'm declaring the kingdom of God to you, and essentially he's saying, I am the entrance point, I am the door, and his message is being variously received. Those who did not understand never associated themselves with Jesus as a disciple. He's, by this parable, saying that they had not received the seed he was sowing. He was offering eternal life. He was offering kingdom life, but they rejected it. His purpose in the parable was, in part, to show how Israel had responded or not responded to God's revelation. Now, there had always been a remnant of those who were good soil, but by and large, they were most not good soil. Now, we used to have that on parade day when we met in the afternoon during communion. Jesus is projecting also into the future. He predicts progress of that kingdom he's establishing here during his earthly ministry. He's speaking to us and the millions have gone before us and to however many will follow us. He's saying that whenever the gospel is declared, there will be these different kinds of responses to it. We ought to expect that. But that shouldn't hinder us from sowing wherever. You could look at the hardest dude around and assume that he's the path. You don't know that. He might be the best soil you ever come across. Who would have assumed that seed would have ever penetrated the heart of Saul of Tarsus? But we don't know. But there will always be those who reject it out of hand. There will be those who become part of the kingdom in an outward way. They'll become church members, they're baptized, seem to flourish for a while, and then eventually fall away. And they prove by that their faith, in fact, was not a genuine faith at that point. And he also points out that we don't respond with the same degree of faithfulness, perhaps, or that he has not called us to a certain degree of fruitfulness. We can't judge one another on that basis either. So what is this fruit that he's talking about? Is it the idea of bringing others, winning others to Christ? Is that the fruit that we bear? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is that what he's talking about? Is it raising a godly family? That certainly sounds like fruit. Or is it something else? It seems to me that the fruit of the Spirit certainly has to be included here. But why not the fruit of bringing others to Christ, or or raising your family to the glory of God. I think it's all of the above. In whatever way we demonstrate Christ to those around us, that to some degree is fruit that we are bearing. The fruit will differ from person to person, but each one in whom the seed is planted will have some sort of fruit. Notice that those who produce minimal fruit, their soil is still called good. But make no mistake, our fruit, whether it's 15-fold or 100-fold, our fruit doesn't save us. Our fruit only shows that the seed has penetrated and that we are alive, and the seed always takes us back to the sower, the Lord Jesus. The sower is a person. The sower is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. The sower scatters his word around the world, and there would be no new sprouts if there were no sower. So he's still doing that work. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. What would happen if a farmer really wanted a big crop this year? I want a whole lot of stuff. But in springtime, instead of going out and plowing his field, he sat inside, propped his feet up, and watched TV all day. Didn't plow his field, didn't plant anything. He'd get up from the TV once in a while, go out and look, see if anything was happening. Nothing was happening, but he didn't do anything. What kind of crop is he going to have in the fall? Huh? Nothing. You're right. All he's going to have is weeds and no crop at all. Now, to sow and to get a crop, you got to sow seeds. Now, that's today largely done by machines. Unless you have a small garden in your backyard, you do it by hand, where you put seeds in the ground, you cover the seed up with the dirt. You got to do that if anything's going to grow. It won't grow by itself. So you got to plant seed. So it's important for you, even when you're young, to talk to others about Jesus, to read your Bible and learn what the fruit of the Spirit is, so that you can learn to live a life that's filled with love, joy, peace, patience, things like that. Because it's important for us to bear fruit for God, but it'll never happen unless seeds are being planted, unless we're listening to the Word of God and having it make a difference in our hearts. I just noticed that's right out here at our neighbor. Let's just pray for a second. Lord, we don't know what the situation is there with the ambulance across the street. Ask, Lord, for mercy for whoever the victim is there, that you would grant them your mercy, and that you would touch lives. So we commit them to you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the parable begins with a farmer went out to sow his seed, as the NIV says. He was going out to accomplish something. His word, we're told elsewhere, does not return to him void. Isaiah tells us that he intends to build his kingdom. That word seed that he scatters is a message. It's a message about himself. It's a message about how he was incarnate in human flesh, how he lived perfectly under his Father's approval. It's a message about Jesus being the perfect Son of God and offering himself up to the Father as the Lamb of God. The good news of the message is that he went to the cross to be the sacrifice for our sins, a perfect, enduring sacrifice, so that he deals with my forest of thorns that's in my own heart that continually try and choke out that message of Christ. He dealt with that on the cross for me. So whether there's rocks just under the surface, whether there's thorns all over the place, Christ preserves my life in him, and Christ causes me to bear fruit Anything good going on in my life or your life is due to the work of Christ in us and for us. If you see no fruit at all, then flee to Christ and beg Him for mercy. The good question to ask yourself is, what might these thorns in my heart be? What are the distractions away from Christ that I personally have to deal with? What are they, and how can I fight against them? Are there thorns arising from family issues, fears, concerns, conflicts? How about pressures at work? Any thorns arising there? Struggles with your neighbor, whatever they might be. Amazingly, He does not deal with us according to our sins, because He has taken them upon Himself and purged us to free us from them, because He paid their death price for us. The greater our rest in Him and the greater our appreciation for what He has done, the greater our motivation to live for Him, and that should yield a greater fruit. The key is resting and trusting and knowing that we cannot add or diminish to the redemption that He accomplished for us, because it's already done. Parents, be sure you're continually sowing this seed in the hearts of your children so your children can join you by resting in Christ. So for all of us, we need to bow before this Savior, this cosmic divine farmer, if you please. Worship the one who came and deposited that seed in your heart. If you sense that your heart is stony or there's a forest of thorns there that Calvin talked about, pray and beg God for mercy to improve the soil of your heart. Confess your thorns every time you recognize them. Pray for wisdom and strength to rip them out from the root. Use the means of grace. Hear the word preached. Pray. Be in Christian fellowship. Use those things that God has given us to cause us to grow. And then praise the one who sowed the seed. Praise the one who loved you from before the foundation of the world. You owe Him your life. Above all, don't reject the seed when He comes to you, so that you'll not be one of those who produces no fruit. Let's come and use this particular means of grace that He has given to us for our strengthening and our encouragement.